We're going to turn in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and I want to commence to read at verse 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16. Let us now hear the Word of God. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise: when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which then interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. This morning I want to preach on the subject, when God came down. When God came down. I personally do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was born on December 25th, nor can I quote any scriptural text which expressly states that we are to remember his birth. I can, however, cite scriptural proof which specifically states that we are to remember his death. I think especially of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses that I often use at the Lord's table. We are to remember him till he come. We are to remember his atoning death. However, it is apparent to me that both are interrelated and both are indispensable in the outworking of God's eternal purpose and plan of redemption. Christ had to come. He had to be born in order for him to die. And we should ever be thankful to God for Christ's coming as well as Christ's cross. Or to put it in a slightly different way, we ought to be thankful for Christ's advent and for Christ's atonement. His coming to earth was certainly celebrated by the angels in heaven. There's no doubt about that. And his coming to earth was celebrated by those humble shepherds around the fields in Bethlehem. Can we not join in the celebrations? I think we can. It's good for us to give God thanks, not only for the death of his son, but it is good for us to give thanks for the gift of his son and the birth of a son. It is therefore fitting for us on this Lord's Day, as it would be in any other Lord's Day, to turn to a portion like this that tells the story of how God came down in the person of a newborn baby. And that's a marvel, and that's a mystery, and that's a wonderful thing, that God should come down from heaven's glory in the person of a newborn baby. Now, there are three things that I wish to highlight or leave with you from the verses that we have read together from the Word of God this morning. First of all, there is the miracle here. Notice what it says there in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Or it could be read, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And these verses begin by telling us two great truths. Number one, how the Lord Jesus took our nature and became a man. Number two, how his birth was miraculous. His mother was a virgin. And I would have you notice that word now, underline that word, because it is significant. Because it marks a contrast. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His birth was different from all the other births that we have read about in the opening verses of the chapter. And the point I want to emphasize is this. He always makes a difference. Christ coming into the world made a difference. Christ coming into a life makes a difference. Christ coming down to visit a service like this always makes the difference. This was therefore a new thing that the Lord did. It had never happened before. And it has never happened since. And it never will ever happen again. For a virgin to conceive by the Holy Spirit and bring forth a baby without the seed of a man, it will never happen again. This is unique. So his birth was different. His birth was unique. Now, in the Bible, only four ways are noted to get a body. Number one, without a man or a woman, as Adam did, being made from the dust of the ground. Number two, with a man but no woman, as in the case of Eve, because she was made from a rib taken from the side of Adam. With a man and a woman, as all men are born. And this is the way we have gotten a body. And then with a woman but no man, as Jesus was born, having an earthly mother, but having no earthly father. So keep that in mind. His coming was unique. His birth was unique. It's important that Jesus be born of a virgin, that he might have a sinless human nature conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the truth of the matter is, he existed before the creation of man. So how could he ever be born of a human father and a human mother? Every new baby is a being that has never existed before. But Christ is eternal. He always existed as God. And in the incarnation, God came down and God set his foot upon earth when the child was born in Bethlehem. The modernist who denies Christ's virgin birth denies his eternal Godhead and denies his deity. But the truth is that Christ took our nature, but he didn't take our sin. This is known in theological terms as the impeccability of Christ. Christ did no sin because Christ could not sin because Jesus Christ is God. And many people deny this truth. But this is central to Christianity. This is central to the gospel. This is central to the whole message of the Bible. He had to be who he was to do what he did on the cross of Calvary for sinners. He had no corruption within to respond to temptation. So that when the devil came and his temptations were real, when the devil came tempting him, there was nothing within him to respond to that temptation because he was pure and perfect on the inside. We have within us a sinful nature that responds when the temptation appears. And sadly, on many occasions, we falter and fail in this area and we sin. But when the devil came to tempt Christ, there was nothing within him to respond to that temptation because Jesus Christ is God and it was impossible for him to sin because of who he was and who he is. Notice the words, Mary was espoused to Joseph in verse 18. Now what does this mean? That word espoused means that she was betrothed to this man, and the betrothal was equivalent to marriage, and it took place about a year before the marriage was consummated, before the marriage took place. And during that intervening period, the maiden remained with her own family. She didn't go to live with her husband. But from the day of the betrothal, from the day when they took their marriage vows at the betrothal, they were regarded as husband and wife, but they did not live together. And that is the reason why Joseph is called and verses 16 and 19, Mary's husband. And that's the reason why Mary is described in verse 20 as Joseph's wife. So we've got to understand this, that at the time of the betrothal, which took place a year before the marriage, that was as good as a marriage when they took their vows, but they did not live together. They did not come together naturally as a husband and wife would normally do. The marriage was only consummated at the end of that betrothal period. And if a betrothed woman became pregnant, it was considered to be adultery, Deuteronomy chapter 22. And so you can imagine how Joseph must have felt when he discovered that his wife was pregnant, and it was at a time before they had come together. So you can imagine the suspicions, the thoughts that he had in his mind when this came to light. He could have divorced Mary, and he had it in his mind to issue a divorce when he discovered that she was pregnant. Notice the words, before they came together. This is very unusual. This is supernatural. The natural way is, according to Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, that Adam knew his wife. And that word knew means loved his wife in an intimate marital way. And this is what happens when a man and a woman are brought together in matrimony, when they get married. It's the natural outcome of this, that they get to know one another in an intimate way. This is the way God has ordained it, to be fruitful and to multiply and to have a family, to have children. Joseph certainly loved Mary. There's no doubt about that. And the fact that then when God came and said, well, Mary is pregnant by the Holy Ghost, this is something unusual. Joseph had faith to believe what God said because he loved Mary so much, but he did not get intimate with Mary until after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's important for us to keep before us. That's important for us to understand this. Some have raised the question that perhaps Mary was not a virgin. They say that verse 23 should be translated a young woman. But the word translated virgin in verse 23 can only mean a virgin and cannot be translated a young woman. But Mary, while she was young, and I believe that she would have been 16, 17 years of age at this point of time. She was a young woman, yes, but she was a virgin. And the emphasis is upon this fact. So the word virgin in verse 23 can only mean virgin and cannot be translated to young woman. And translations of the Bible that question the virgin birth of Christ are not trustworthy. They're not reliable. And commentators who teach this, well, especially in those areas, they are not trustworthy and they are not reliable. And throughout the history of the Christian church, the doctrine of the virgin birth has been consistently challenged. And one prominent clergyman, I think he came from Scotland, and this is what he said. He said, the virgin birth is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties. And it is one of the doctrines in which the church, that is the church he belonged to, says that we have full liberty to come to our own belief and our own conclusions. Certainly that's not a trustworthy statement. This was a supernatural birth, there's no doubt about it. And this is what all men need spiritually. They need a supernatural birth. The kind of birth that Jesus refers to in John 3 verse 3 and again in verse 7, when a religious man came to Jesus. And he wasn't converted, he was a religious man. A good man. A man who no doubt set a good example. But Jesus taught him a tremendous truth. And he said to this man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born from above. That's the meaning of the word. Again. The Lord Jesus Christ was born. He was conceived in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was the means used in the creation. God created the world by His Spirit. And the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit, working within the hearts and the lives of men and women who, according to the Apostle Paul, are dead in trespasses and in iniquities. Now, death is a very strong word. There are no degrees of deadness. You cannot be half dead. You understand what I mean? The whole thing's ridiculous to say that. If you are dead, you're totally unable to do anything to change your own condition. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all dead in trespasses and in iniquities. A dead man in a coffin can do absolutely nothing to prevent a burial or his burial. And when Paul says that we're dead in sins, he means we are unable to change our spiritual condition. I've used this illustration many times before about Lazarus. Lazarus is a type and figure and picture of the sinner dead in trespasses and in iniquities. He's dead. He's wrapped up in the linen cloths. He's in the place of death. He's in the grave. He can do nothing to release himself. Because Jesus said when he did call him forth, he said to the people around about him, loose him and let him go. There was nothing he could do to help himself. And he is a very fitting type and picture of a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. And the truth is, there's nothing we can do to help ourselves. What do we need? We need something that is supernatural. We need something that is spiritual. We need to be born from on high. This is the new birth. This is what we need. Something that is outside of ourselves. Something that only God can do for us. Something that man cannot contribute towards. Something that we receive as the gift of God. Something that is wrought powerfully within us by the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Just the way the Spirit of God moved mightily upon the Virgin Mary to bring about this great miracle of grace. So the Spirit of God must work powerfully in our hearts, within us. It begins within. It doesn't begin without by reformation. It begins within by the Spirit. And when we're changed on the inside, it will manifest itself on the outside. When the Spirit wrought and worked within Mary, it showed on the outside. She grew bigger and bigger over that 9-month period of time. There was evidence of Christ working within. And it always brings about the change. So here we have the miracle that is here. But then there's the marvel that is here. In verse 23 we're told, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Well, the translation is given to us at the end of the text. It simply means God with us. What a marvel this is. We note that there are two names given to the Lord in this portion, verses 18 through 25. One is Jesus, verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And the other, of course, is Emmanuel, found here in verse 23. The one describes his office and the other describes his nature. I will deal with the first of these in my next point. But there's also a third name given to the Saviour, found there in verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now there were many boys in Israel who were called Joshua, or the Greek equivalent, Jesus. So how did the Lord distinguish the son that he gave and the baby that was born to Mary from the rest of these other boys in Israel who were called Jesus or Joshua? Jehovah is salvation, by calling him Jesus the Christ. There was only one Jesus the Christ, and that word Christ means anointed. Jesus the anointed of God. Jesus the promised one. And that's how the Lord God distinguished him from the rest of the boys in Israel who were called Jesus. Jesus the Christ. The name Emmanuel is only found 3 times in the Bible. Here, of course, and then it is found in the book of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and then chapter 8, verse 8, I think it is, where it is spelt I instead of E, I-M-M-A-N-U-E-L. And in the original, it is literally, and they shall call his name God with us. What a wonderful thought. What a marvel there is here. It's the name given to our Lord from his nature as God. Who he is. God manifest in flesh. And so when the baby was born in Bethlehem's manger to the virgin, God came down. God manifest in flesh. The creator of the universe came down. What a marvel is here. And the amazing thing about it is, he's with us today. He's in this house. He's with us now as we gather here for worship. So Christ's birth fulfilled the prophecy given over 700 years before by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the historical background to this prophecy given by Isaiah is that Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, he wasn't really a good man. He was about to be attacked by 2 different kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. And the Lord sent Isaiah to encourage the king in the opening 9 verses of the chapter. The king pretended to be very sanctimonious. he pretended to be pious and he refused a sign. I don't need that. So God gave a sign anyway. And it was not only to Ahaz, but it was to the house of David, to the whole house of David. And Christ came according to the flesh from the house of David. And the sign was the birth of Emmanuel to a virgin. Now, there are many interpretations and theories about what this is all about. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is in Christ. The virgin birth is a key doctrine, for Jesus Christ is not God come in sinless human flesh. There can be no salvation. We're doomed sinners, if that's the case. But it's not the case. He was born to a virgin apart from human generation because he existed before his mother. He just didn't come into the world. He came down from heaven into the world. He was sent into the world by the Father, and therefore came into the world having a human mother but not a human father. However, this sign had an immediate fulfillment to Ahaz and his people in his day. And some commentators give the interpretation in this way. This is what they say. A woman who was then a virgin would get married, conceive, and bear a son whose name would be called Emmanuel. And that son would be a reminder that God was with his people and that God would take care of his people and that God would deliver his people from their enemies. Just keep that in mind. This is what different interpreters translate this to mean. And some think that the virgin was actually Isaiah's second wife, for his first wife died after giving birth to the first son. And many believe then that this was Isaiah's second wife, and that when a son was born to her, she gave to the newborn son the name Emmanuel, indicating that God would deliver his people. I could not say for sure that was the case, but I do believe that there was an immediate fulfillment in relation to Ahaz, but primarily the reference here is to the virgin-born son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the world, being conceived by the Holy Ghost, and born of a virgin called Mary. Concerning Emmanuel, Edward J. Young, a very respected commentator, said, "In his birth the presence of God is to be found. God has come to his people in a little child, that very child whom Isaiah later names Mighty God." And when the wise men came, maybe a year and a half or 2 years later, to Bethlehem from the far east, and when they fell down before him bringing their gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh, they looked into the face of Mighty God, God manifest in the flesh. He is described as Jehovah's fellow, the God for whom John the Baptist would prepare the way. He was God who was God with us. God who was in the beginning. He never had a beginning. He was always there. He will never have an ending. He's eternal. He's God. He's not a created being. He's the mighty God. He's eternal. He's God. Thus, he eternally existed before such patriarchs as Abraham. Even before Abraham was born, he said, "I am." Abraham had the gospel preached to him in Mount Moriah by the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." New Testament is literally filled with evidence of the deity of Christ. By means of him, God has identified with man. This is truly thrilling. This is truly an amazing thought. How the great God of the universe identified himself with men and women who were made in his image. Ivor Powell, the preacher from Wales, said, "God was no longer the inscrutable deity in the sky. He was not even the awesome Jehovah of Mount Sinai. God had descended to earth in the form of a baby. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, let us give him all the praise due to his name, for Jesus Christ is God. Come in flesh. The creator of the universe is with us in the person of his son. He's worthy of all of our praise." And yet people simply take his name upon their lips as a swear word. What an insult this is to Jehovah. There's the miracle here. There's the marvel here. And there's the mercy here. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." And by the way, this is the first time in the New Testament where sin is mentioned. And the angel used a word which literally means failure to hit the mark, and clearly refers to the failure to keep the law. And no man can keep the law of God perfectly. Only Christ did that. Sin by commission or by omission, is the thought here, and word, thought, or deed. This Greek word is also used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6, in connection with the sin offering. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who came to offer himself as a sin offering, to put away sin by the offering up of himself. As I said before, he was the fulfillment of all the typical teaching in the Old Testament. All of the signs, all of the sacrifices, all of the ordinances, all pointed to him. And when he came, he finished them all, he completed them all. That's the reason why we don't need a temple anymore, or sacrifices, or a priesthood any longer, or an altar. He fulfilled them all when he came. The name Jesus means Savior. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. And there were two well-known Joshuas in the Old Testament: the soldier who led Israel into the Promised Land, and the high priest mentioned in the book of Zechariah chapter 3. And they both speak to us of Christ, give to us a beautiful picture of Christ, the captain of our salvation, and the one who leads us to victory, and our great high priest, who has made a sacrifice. And upon offering that sacrifice, he's entered into the presence of God now to appear in his presence for us. His name is Jesus. We worship him as Savior, the one who leads us to victory and gives us victory over sin, and the one who represents us before God at the bar of God, and we need to have one representing us there. What is the greatest work of Jesus? Men have asked that question over the centuries. It isn't guiding the sun and the moon and the stars. No. It isn't determining the destinies of nations. No. It isn't ruling over angel bands. No. The greatest work he ever did, he came to save his people from their sins. He saves them from the penalty of their sins by washing them in his own precious blood. It was literal blood that was shed, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. He gave his life to save us from the penalty of sin, the wrath of God, and the judgment of God, and the fierceness of his wrath. He saves us from the power of sin by putting his Holy Spirit within us. And he saves us from the presence of sin by taking us out of the world one day, a world of sin, a world tainted and stained by sin, and taking us home to a glorious place, free from sin. We can't even begin to imagine what heaven will be like, because we've never had a thought apart from sin. We've never performed a deed apart from sin, so it will all be new to us to worship him with unsinning hearts. Even now, as I preach with a sinning heart. As we pray with sinning hearts. We worship with sinning hearts. We're surrounded by sin. It's everywhere present. But there, in glory, through his grace, we will worship him with unsinning hearts. And we cannot even begin to imagine what that will be like, just to communicate one with another with unsinning hearts. That's truly amazing, the mercy that is here. One prominent preacher stated, "An Alexander may build an empire, a Napoleon may change the nations of the world, a Newton may bring about intellectual revolution, an Edison may create a new world of science, but the only one who can touch and transform human hearts is Jesus." The sweetest name on earth. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It is the name of Jesus, the mercy in the text. He shall save his people from their sin. Years ago, after the death of President Calvin Coolidge, a story came to light. And in the early days of his presidency, he awoke one morning to find someone in his room robbing him. And he woke up and he saw this man going through his pockets. And the president spoke up and startled the young man who was going through his pockets. And he asked the burglar not to take a watch chain because it contained some kind of a charm that had meant something to him. He wanted especially to keep that. And then he engaged himself in conversation with the burglar, and he discovered that he was a young college student. He hadn't money to pay his hotel bill. He hadn't money to buy a ticket back to the campus. So the president opened his wallet and he counted out $32, which he gave to the young man on obtaining a promise from the young man that the young man would pay it back. He declared it to be a loan and advised the young man to leave the way he had come so to avoid the Secret Service. Yes, the loan was paid back. And so that young man who was caught on, or caught out, he didn't face the wrath of the president. He didn't face the wrath of the Secret Service. He didn't get what he deserved. He received a gracious response from the one that he was sinning against. And that's what we receive from God when we come as sinners to Jesus. We receive from him mercy, something we don't deserve. We receive his pardon and his mercy and his grace. And in his first coming, the Lord Jesus implemented a rescue plan conceived in the mind of God from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world. He did not come to promote holiday cheer, nor did he come to give a boost to the end of the year sales. People who despise the gospel and who will not even mention the name Christmas in their adverts, they're using Christ to get a boost to the end of their year sales. So they conveniently use the gospel and the truth of the gospel and this to further their own cause, but they're not even mentioning the name Christmas in their adverts lest they offend anybody. And he didn't come to serve as a central figure in some nativity scene. He came to save sinners. He came to save his people from their sins. That's the reason he came. That's the mercy in the text. And the sooner people understand that and come to see that, the better. Because you can have all of the presents given to you that you desire. You can have all these greatest gifts that money can buy, but die a pauper and go to hell and be lost. The greatest gift, the unspeakable gift, is Christ and his grace and his salvation. The Gospel of Matthew is a wonderful gospel. Compare and contrast the commencement and the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. At the beginning it deals with his birth and his revelation. It concludes with his burial and his resurrection. And he came and he conquered. There was a Mary and Joseph at the beginning, and there was a Mary and Joseph at the end. There was a poor Joseph at the beginning and a rich Joseph at the end. One was associated with his birth, the other was associated with his burial. Both were given the responsibility of tending to his body. He was born in a virgin's womb and was buried in a virgin tomb. At his birth, there was a supernatural light given, and at his death, there was a supernatural darkness. The light came to dispel the darkness. He came to save his people from their sins, and his name is Jesus. Here we have the miracle. Here we have the marvel. Here we have the mercy. He came to save. Are you saved? Please, before this day is over. Now, the Bible says. Now is the accepted time. Give attention to it. I challenge you to give attention to this all-important matter. It will be in your best interest to consider this. It will be in your best interest to seek the Lord now and to get right with God. It may go against your grain. It may go against your whole line of thinking. It may go against the whole thought of society in which you live and find yourself in. But let me tell you something. If you give attention to this most important thing, it will bless your soul. It will save your soul. It will fit you for heaven. It will guarantee you a place in glory. If the world was to come to an end now, right now, before the service ended, you would go to heaven. But if the world just happened to come to an end now, and it could, as far as you're concerned, by God, you would be a lost soul forever, leaving a place where you've heard the sweetness of the Savior's name, hearing about his great way of salvation, going away, turning your back, and saying, "No, thank you, God. I don't want this gift." You can imagine a child on a Christmas morning. I have to go back many years to remember times like that, but for a child to receive this gift and coming to mum and dad and saying, "I don't want that." An ungrateful child. Receive the gift of God. Believe in Christ. Don't insult him anymore. He's the best friend you could ever have. He's the best friend that you'll ever have. And you'll be with him forever. For he is. Where is he? Well, he's right back in the place where he came from. Heaven. The home of many mansions. May you prepare for heaven this day. Through the one who came down. Through God who came down. Believe. Receive. Trust. This day. Let's close in prayer.